Take your Bible and turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. This morning we're going to be reading from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. You may know that we are in our evening worship service, preaching through the book of Acts. And this evening we would have come to this passage, Acts 16, verses 11 to 15. But in that, it's a passage that speaks to us about baptism. We're going to look at this passage this morning. And then this evening in evening worship, in that we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes in our new midweek study, we're going to consider tonight the gospel in Ecclesiastes. And so this morning we'll be reading from Acts, this evening from Ecclesiastes. So if you turn over there, Acts 16, we'll be reading verses 11 through 15. This is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. On a missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 16. They've just received a vision of a man of Macedonia calling them to come and help with the gospel. And they go. They go immediately. And this is what we read then. Acts 16, verse 11, as the gospel goes forth. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran, that's Luke writing here, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture. We thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, this morning that as we consider these verses together, that you would be at work in us and among us by your Holy Spirit. Oh, Lord, how we need you, how we need the conviction that only your Spirit can bring, how we need the insight and conviction of truth that only you can bring to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see that truth this morning, that we would live that truth as your people. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we baptize the children of believing parents? If you were to leave this service today and bump into a Baptist brother or sister, and you were to explain to them this that this morning in your church that you had new members being received and the Roney family, and after they made profession of faith, their infant daughter, Evelyn, was baptized. And if you shared that joy with a Baptist brother or sister after the service today, you may or may not know that if they were a true Baptist, they would be appalled at what you did this morning in this worship service. Because infants cannot be baptized in the Baptist conviction. And the simple reason is that infants cannot speak. Infants cannot tell us about their faith like Nick and Stephanie could. Infants cannot tell us about how God has worked in their life. So how can you possibly, as a Presbyterian church or any church calling yourself a church, baptize an infant? And you may be, if you had that kind of conversation, you may be taken a little back by that question, but you also may wonder to yourself, why do we baptize our children? We don't baptize every baby, but we do baptize some. Why is that? Well, we believe it is vitally important because we believe baptism is God's mark on our life. It is a sign, we believe, of our covenant relationship to God. And in the sign of baptism, we recognize God's claim on our life. And who is to receive that mark? Well, we want to look this morning at one aspect of why we believe that the children of believers are to be baptized. It's not the only aspect, it's not the only biblical truth about baptism, but it's one of the most important truths that we find set for us in this passage this morning. Throughout the Scripture, we find that God is not simply concerned to save individuals, but that He, in His grace, has a special concern to deal with families. Or as we see in our passage, households, setting apart believers and their children as His holy people. Now, the first thing we want to see this morning is that infant baptism is consistent with the biblical teaching regarding the sovereignty of God's grace. That is, that biblical teaching that we believe and confess that God's grace, as you believe, is always prior, comes before, our believing. God is always first in any relationship to Him. He acts first, He loves first, He chooses first. And so let's look at our text this morning. Verse 13, we read these words. And on the Sabbath day, we, the missionaries, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who'd assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, that is, she had adopted in some sense the belief the Jews had in one true God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And we ask ourselves the question as we begin this passage of Scripture, where does saving faith come from? Where is it, or how is it, that some people believe in Christ or respond to the teaching of the gospel, which is spoken of here by Paul to these women, and some do not? Why is it that some people on a Sunday morning in Redlands find a place of worship to sing and to read the Bible and to pray, and others mow their lawns, others go fly kites on a Sunday morning or something like that, and don't have any thought of God? Why is that? Well, the brief story of Lydia teaches us that faith is a gift from God through the Holy Spirit. The natural sinfulness of the human heart, the Bible tells us, not only in this passage, but certainly in this passage, requires the divine work of God's Spirit to implant the ability to believe. The Bible says that while she listened to Paul teach the Word, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, the image here is someone who has a heart, of course, that is locked, a heart that is closed, a heart that has a gate upon it and a big padlock, something like that. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now, notice it is through the teaching of God's Word that the Spirit works in this passage. It is the Word that is brought by Paul, by Luke, by others, that as this woman is listening to that Word, God opens her heart. That shouldn't surprise us because we know other passages in the Scripture, for instance, in Romans 10, 14, which says, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" So, in order for someone to put faith in Christ, they need to hear of Christ. And so it's through the Word. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." And so too here, friends, it's the Word that's brought to Lydia, but the Word that is brought to her is not enough to convict her to believe. Just like today, many folks can hear the Word of God, but not believe. The Bible says the answer to that problem is no one has the ability to believe without the prior work of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, the Lord had to open Lydia's heart so she could hear the message. Otherwise, it would be locked. It would be closed. It would be untouched by the truth of the word. But the Lord opens, and the message and the word and the truth, you see, sinks in. So that's what we believe. We believe that God always acts prior. God always acts first. And God has to act for any of us to believe, you see. These are the truths that are taught, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 14, where the Bible says this. Now we've received, Paul says, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. In other words, God's freely given us things, but we can only know them by the Spirit. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And you know those verses where the Bible says that a man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, and a man cannot understand them. But they are different things, aren't they? You could say to me, and you'd say it rightly, no doubt, Pastor Peter, you don't know how to cook. And you'd be right. You'd be right, I don't. But that'd be a little different than you saying to me after the service, Pastor Peter, you cannot cook. That's different, right? Because if I don't know how to cook, you know, Mrs. Shefta can teach me. My wife can teach me, right? Greta can teach me. So there's hope for me if I don't know how to cook. I can learn. But if you say to me, I cannot cook, you're saying to me that it doesn't matter how much time you spend on me, doesn't matter how many lessons in boiling hot dogs or, you know, boiling noodles for spaghetti, it's just not going to work because you can't do it. You don't have the ability, Pastor, to cook. And you'd probably be right there too. But they're different. And friends, we know that. We are Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church, right? No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And so we believe in the priority of God's grace, that not only do we not believe in him, but we cannot believe in him unless the Lord opens our heart to receive the message. So the point is, God's grace is always first. God's grace is always prior. God's grace is always sovereign. We don't put our claim upon God. God puts his claim upon us. We are not able to believe, but God enables us to believe. Lydia in Acts chapter 16 did not decide to open her heart to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ any more than a patient in need of triple bypass surgery rips out his own chest and operates on himself. She knew that. It was the Lord who enabled her to believe the message. And if someone asked Lydia in this passage later on in her life, why did she receive the sign of baptism, she would not begin with her faith. She would begin with God and the sovereignty of his grace. And so it is with infant baptism. One criticism of infant baptism is that the child, Evelyn, had no say in this matter. Nick and Stephanie, did you ask Evelyn this morning? Evelyn, would you like to come and be baptized? No, I don't think so. I'm sure they pleaded with her and said, please don't cry. And when that water comes, please don't scream. So they may have done that, but they don't really know if she was listening, and she probably, maybe she could. But you see, one criticism is that, you know, a baby that comes, a young child that comes for baptism, they have no say in that, you see. The child hasn't exercised faith. The child has not chosen to be baptized any more than that child has chosen to be born into a certain family. And because the child has not first acted and first believe, some would say, then obviously baptism cannot take place because faith, her faith, must come first, you see. But what has been forgotten is that God's grace is always first. God's grace comes before faith. And so infant baptism is consistent with the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of grace. We are not reformed with regard to adults and then immediately become Arminian with regard to children. God's grace always comes first. Before we can speak, before we can talk, God has already acted in grace. God places His mark upon our life. Before Lydia was baptized, God set Lydia apart and opened her heart. It's the work of God. He's the sovereign God of grace. And that's what we see when a child is received into the church. We see the grace of God acting first, you see. But not only is infant baptism consistent with that teaching of the sovereignty of grace, but friends, infant baptism is consistent with the biblical teaching on God's covenantal dealings with families, you see. Notice what this passage says, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God always acts first. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now notice, first of all, that though the text of Scripture here highlights the faith and the belief of Lydia, it is her household that receives the covenant sign of baptism. The Bible very specifically in verse 14 says the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. In verse 15, in response to Paul, she says this, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." So even though the emphasis there is clearly upon Lydia, her faith, her being faithful to the Lord, the household receives the baptism. The household receives the sign. And so the key factor singled out here in Acts 16 is her faith. It seems to suggest that others in her household were baptized on the basis of her faith. That she was the head of that home, that she was the spiritual head of that home. The text only speaks of Lydia's faith. There's no mention here of household faith. There's no mention of anyone else in the house believing in the gospel message. And her household was baptized. It doesn't expressly tell us that her household included children, but it's worth noting that the Greek word that Luke uses here for household is just the ordinary word that's used to denote a family with children. So that in 1 Timothy 3, when the Bible's talking about office bearers, that they are to manage their own households well, and if they cannot care for children at home, they should not be given authority over the household of God. It's simply the word household. It means family, whoever might be present. But the point here is simply that Lydia did have a household. She was the spiritual authority over her home and those in it. We don't know the ages and birth dates of any children. The Bible doesn't give us that. But it did include somebody. And these people would have been baptized on the basis of Lydia's faith. Now, I know that some Christians don't accept that. They insist that these people, whoever they were in that household, were baptized on the basis of their own faith. They'll tell you that everyone in her household believed, and so they were baptized, but they each individually believe. But the Bible doesn't say that. It just mentions her faith and her being judged to be faithful. Now, we don't believe in infant baptism only because of this text, but it's not the only text in the Bible that speaks of households when the faith or the unbelief of one person, the head of that home, is in view. You know this. God deals throughout the Scripture, throughout redemptive history, both on the basis of one person's faith and its effect on their household, and with one person's unbelief and its effect on their household. Right? Remember Noah and his whole family went into the ark because the Bible says the Lord looked with favor upon Noah. Whole household goes in. In Genesis 12:17, serious diseases come upon Pharaoh and his household. Why? Because of Abraham's wife Sarah's sin and lying about who she was. Whole household is affected. God spared Lot, right, and his household from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Households were spared death when the Passover lamb's blood was smeared on the doorposts of the house. And the angel of death would pass over, and the household would be spared. Achan and his household suffer the consequences of the sin of Achan, one man at the head of his house. And David, you'll remember, brought trouble upon his whole household because of his sin with Bathsheba. And we see it most of all, of course, in God's establishing the covenant with Abraham, where Abraham is told to circumcise his children, his male children. And that if he fails to do that, the Bible says in Genesis 17, he is breaking covenant with God, because his children need to bear the mark that they belong to the Lord. And in the New Testament, friends, this concern with households just goes on and on. When Cornelius has an angel appear to him to tell him to request the Apostle Peter to come to his house, remember what the angel told Cornelius in Acts 11:14? He said about Peter, Peter's going to bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. In 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul mentions that he baptized the household of Stephanas. When the Philippian jailer here in Acts 16, later in Acts 16, asks Paul and Silas what he must do to be saved in verse 30. Notice the answer that Paul and Silas give. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household," you see. Now the jailer, he didn't ask about the rest of his family. He was in that moment, the earthquake hits, it's all about him. How can I be saved? How can I personally, individually be saved? And Paul and Silas say, "Listen, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, and your household," you see. God's not just concerned with my own personal faith, you see, but with households, generations. The Bible says later the jailer came to believe in God, he and his whole family. But friends, the point again is not how many of the family actually heard and personally responded in faith. The point is simply this. The jailer says, "What must I do?" And the disciples answer, "Listen, your faith has implications well beyond you. It has to do with your whole house, all those under your roof, in your home that you lead and that you're an example for," you see. Now, friends, that has simply implications for us today. God deals with families. God deals with generations, you see. And when we think about the church, there's implications for us in a family, whether we are leading our family in faith and towards God, or if we're leading our family in unbelief or away from God. But it's never just about us. But it's about those whom God has placed under our care. Generations are involved. God is not concerned simply with bringing the gospel to individuals. And so, friends, today, if you're a parent here today, like Nick and Stephanie, right, as they bring Evelyn, but if you're a parent here today, we must recognize that God is concerned not only for us, but for our family. If you're a mother or father, how you lead them, how you set an example for them, how you lead them to the throne of grace, how you lead them in prayer, how you open the Scripture with them. The Bible says that your faith or your unbelief ripples out to your whole family, you see. And so that calls us then to take that seriously. God is concerned about Lydia's whole household. And so the last thing we also see here is that then, because God's not only concerned with Lydia, but also with the whole household, as he's been throughout redemptive history, then the sign of what it means to belong to God, the sign of the covenant of being part of God's people, needs to be applied to Lydia and her household. You see, this is what the Bible says. When she and her household, verse 15, had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." So in the old covenant, children of believers were to be given the sign of the covenant. That was circumcision. They were regarded by God as in relationship with him, in covenant with him. They were members of the Israelite church, and they were considered as such, and they were set apart as holy to the Lord. Abraham's household was included in the covenant with God. That is, they were set apart to God. That's what it means in the Bible to be holy. It means to be set apart for God's use. That's why in one of the prophets, I think it's Zechariah, it talks about in the day when the Lord returns, even, you know, holy to the Lord will be written on the bells of the horses. It'll be written on everything. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the horse is saved. It doesn't mean that the horse suddenly goes to heaven. It means that everything set apart for the Lord's use and the Lord's purposes. That's what the sign of the covenant is all about. That those who are given that sign belong to God. And that's why it's given to believers and their children. Not only in the old covenant, but in the new covenant. In the old covenant, it was only the males of the household, right, who received this sign. But in the New Testament, in the fullness of time, in the fullness of God's Spirit, men and women receive this sign of belonging to God. Were there children in Lydia's household? Well, we don't know for sure. Was there ever a child in any New Testament household? I would imagine there was, at some time or other. It would be border on the ridiculous to assume that there was never a child in any household in the New Testament that was baptized. The principle, friends, is that the entire household received the sign, and surely one of those households included young children, and received that sign that they were set apart to God. You see, but not only are children of believers, and like Evelyn, are not simply baptized because their parents are believers, but actually because God says something else about those children that are born to believing parents in 1 Corinthians 7:14, and that is simply that those children are holy, you see. There, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 is talking to someone who's obviously asked him a question about, you know, I've become a Christian, but my spouse is not a Christian, and if we have a child, is that child a pagan? Or is that child somehow belonging to God? And Paul says, well, listen, even if just one of those parents is Christian, the child is holy to the Lord, you see. They're holy. That is, they are set apart. Evelyn is set apart by God for His purposes, you see. So if you're a child here this morning, and you've been baptized, just like Evelyn, if you're a child here this morning, you've been baptized. What did that mean? It means that God has set you apart to belong to Him. Ever since your birth, the Bible says you are not like the children of the world. You are different. You are set apart to please God and to live for God and to love God. You are not somehow growing up neutral towards God. And you might say to yourself, you know, I'm growing up in the church, but I'll think about God when I'm 20 or when I'm 25 or something like that. No, the Bible says that at your birth, God put His claim upon you and said, you belong to Me. You belong to Me. You're holy. And you're not like anybody else. God deals with families. He deals with households. And here the faith of the parent marks off their children as holy, set apart to God, which is exactly what the Old Covenant people of God were called to be, God's holy people. And so that means for all of us here this morning, any of us who've been baptized, not just children now, but if you've been baptized at any age, that means that you have been marked out by God. You've been marked out by God to belong to Him. Now, in our world today, there's all sorts of marks that identify people one way or the other. Some people, you might have an actual physical birthmark, right, that marks you out. Maybe nobody knows about it. But you might have a physical birthmark. Our clothing might mark us out as belonging to a certain kind of people. You know, we were thinking about Brittany Fellows today. When she comes back to share what the Lord's doing in Malawi, she's always wearing a certain kind of clothes, right, that we don't wear here usually. That marks out folks from Malawi. If you're married, you're marked out, right? Oh, good, it's there. Sometimes it gets a little tight and I get it, but no, it's there. Marks you out. Married. There, you see. A card in your wallet marks you out as a citizen of the state of California, your driver's license. That's your mark. And here in California, they're encouraging everyone to get this real ID, I guess, so that everybody's face marked out by a card. And of course, in Revelation, the Bible tells us even Satan identifies his followers, right? There's a mark of the beast. Now, we don't know what that is exactly, but the Bible says they're marked out too. So this idea of being marked is all over the place. And the Bible says this, that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive the water of baptism along with their children as their mark as one who belongs to the family of God. You see. And so some of us here today, we're older maybe, we might have children who have been baptized when they were young, and now they're older, but they're not walking with the Lord. They have never professed, or maybe they have, they profess faith, but they've wandered away from the Lord, and or maybe they've never professed faith, but one time years ago, they were like Evelyn, and they were brought here, and the parents made promises about prayer and teaching, and that child who's now maybe 20, 30, 40 years old, still bears the mark of the fact that they were at one time set apart by God. And so, parents or grandparents here, what do you do with such children? Well, you remind them. And you say, son, daughter, do you remember how all those years ago God set you apart as His very own? How are you responding to the God who has come to you in grace and set you apart? Are you believing in Him? Are you running from Him? But that mark, you see, never goes away. The implications, friends, for us are great. They're great for Nick and Stephanie, too. For Lydia and her household, this baptism then was the mark of their identity in a society that did not prize Christianity, remember. This is Philippi, remember, and the Bible goes out of its way. Roman colony, but marked out as the people of God. It would set them apart as being part of the Christian faith, part of the Christian church, and throughout the life of Lydia's children, whoever was there, no matter what their age, she would need to teach them what that baptism meant, and also what it did not mean. What it meant was like the Ronies, Lydia needed to teach her children, as Nick and Stephanie have committed to do this morning, to teach Evelyn about the things of God and that she's been set apart by God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Throughout Evelyn's life, Nick and Stephanie, you know, they open the Bible, they read the scripture, 2, 3 years old. Evelyn, you've been set apart by God, you see. And they will also tell Evelyn that though she's been set apart by God, she needs to respond to God, you see, in faith. Because, friends, nowhere in the Scripture does the Bible ever say that the sign of the covenant, whether it's circumcision or baptism, nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that that sign itself saves any of you or me. Paul makes it very clear in these words, Romans 2:28. He says this, "For he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." You see what Paul's doing there in Romans 2? Because the problem was, of course, you know this, throughout the Old Testament, the children of Israel, as they grew up, and the men, they said, listen, we're circumcised. We are the people of the Lord, the people of the Lord, the people of the Lord. were circumcised. And they thought just because they had the sign, it didn't make a difference how they lived or whether or not they actually believed in God, trusted His Word, or embraced Him in faith. And so throughout the Scripture, those who had the sign, they were circumcised, again and again, what do we find them doing? Pursuing and going after idols of their heart and other idols, bowing down to everything else but, it seems, the true God. And so Paul says, listen, the one who is a true Jew is not simply someone who's been physically given the sign, but he's a true Jew who's had their heart cleansed, you see. So that's why, did you notice this morning that not only did Nick and Evelyn say, yes, they believe that, Nick and Stephanie, not only did Nick and Stephanie say, yeah, no, we believe that Evelyn is set apart, she's holy to God, but did you notice they also made a commitment to pray for her? Now, why would they make a commitment to pray for her if baptism means you're saved? Because it doesn't mean that. It means God has put His claim on you. But the Bible teaches just as well that no one is saved unless the Holy Spirit works faith, see, in their heart. And so Nick and Stephanie are going to work. They're going to teach. Oh, yeah, they're going to change diapers and they're going to, right? Right, Nick? Yeah, lots of diapers, right? And they're going to work and they're going to read the Bible every day with their children. And they're going to bring her to Sunday school. They've committed to worship and serve. They're going to bring her to Sunday school so that she learns about God. And they're going to come to worship and they're going to bring their family. They're going to get their family under the preaching of the Word of God. They're going to do all those things to get the teaching. But they're also going to pray, and they're going to pray, and they're going to pray that everything that Evelyn hears as she's growing up, everything that you hear as you grow up, as those who've been baptized, that the Holy Spirit would take all those truths and drive it deep into your heart so that you would actually embrace the God who has embraced you. You see? And so they'll pray that one day we'll see Evelyn here again, and she will say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live for Him. I want to serve Him, you see. And we pray that that day will come, you see, by God's grace. Why do we baptize the children of believers? Friends, God's grace is always first. Whether you are an adult or whether you are an infant, God always acts first. God has always dealt in the Scripture with families and households, giving to households the sign of the covenant, which means they are set apart for Him. And friends, that sign means that we are then to embrace the God who has already put His claim on our life. That we're to embrace the Savior whom He has sent for the salvation of our lives. Friends, may that be what we understand about why we baptize the children of believers. And may that be true. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can rejoice in Your goodness and in Your grace. Lord, we believe that You are sovereign and You are gracious. And Lord, we see that especially in the sign of baptism when what we've witnessed this morning. Lord, that before Evelyn can speak or talk, or walk, that we believe that You have set her apart as holy unto You. And so, Lord, we pray that for all of us this morning who have received that sign of baptism, whether we are 1 or 40 or 80, Lord, that we would remember this morning that just as You have put Your claim on our life and set us apart as Your holy people, Lord, that we would embrace You, that we would have that faith from within that embraces all the truths that we have learned as we read the Scriptures, we come to worship, and that we would embrace with our heart the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as You opened the heart of Lydia to receive the message that was taught. Open our hearts daily that message of Christ, salvation, forgiveness, full and free, would sink deep into our hearts as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.